Speaker on this program is Brother Alan Hires.
The New Testament Church. What we can find in the Bible about the New Testament Church. I want to begin by reading from Jesus Himself the conversation that occurred at Caesarea Philippi in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I began reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I think that is one of the most familiar readings in the Bible having to do with the New Testament church. It is the promise of the Lord Himself for the establishment of His church. And there are just two or three very fundamental points in that reading that I want to underscore before we move on from that to a further discussion. First, I want us to know that in this brief reading, we understand who the builder of the church is. Not any mere man, but our Lord said, "I will build my church." I want us to notice to whom the church belonged, because the Lord spoke of it in the possessive. He said, "I will build my church." I want us to notice that the Lord spoke of it in the singular. He said, "I will build my church." I want us to notice furthermore that He spoke of it at this time in the future. He said, "I will build my church," indicating that it had not already come in existence. Furthermore, we have the foundation of the church because He said, "Upon this rock," not upon Peter, but upon the great confession that Peter had made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in this one brief reading that we have examined tonight, we have a number of the most important considerations about the New Testament church. We know who the builder is. We know who the foundation is. We know who the owner is. We know the number of the church, its singularity. And we know that it was not then in existence, but here is a promise that it would come into existence. We turn over to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were gathered together in one place and with one accord, and there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. On that day we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the very first day that the church came into existence. Then in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in what must be one of the most significant passages anywhere in the Bible, we read what is sometimes called the seven ones, or the seven unities. It is said there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want you to notice that out of those seven items that are enumerated in that significant passage, the very first one that is named is, "There is one body." And we are not left in doubt as to what the Lord means by that expression. Because in the very same book of Ephesians, in which He says, "There is one body," He identifies the body in chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. In which it is said that He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Mind you that what we're stating tonight is not simply a matter of opinion. We're not merely giving what we think. What we're dealing with tonight is sacred truth directly from God's book itself. There is one body, said the Apostle Paul. And Paul then identified the church as his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so if the church is the body and the body is the church, and the Apostle Paul says there is one body, obviously the Apostle is saying there is one church. What he says may not be very popular in today's society, but there cannot be any doubt about what it is that he says. So you have the singularity of the church as announced by the Lord himself when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Then you have this very clear declaration, there is one body. And you have this very clear declaration, the body which is the church, or the church which is the body. You may find it both ways in the Word of God. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And so we begin tonight with a very sobering realization that when we come to study the subject of the New Testament church, it is a subject on which inspired men have spoken specifically and definitively. But now, having said that much about it and laid the groundwork and the foundation for everything that we want to consider in this lesson, I want to say, too, that it is very, very difficult in my judgment for people to understand today what we mean when we talk about the church. And the reason is because we have a religious condition that exists in our society today that did not exist in the first century when these inspired words were written and when these inspired truths were declared. We did not have many churches. We did not have denominationalism. And therefore, there was no misunderstanding in the first century when it was said, I will build my church. That's all there was. You did not have any misunderstanding in the first century when it was said, there is one body. No one knew about any other body. You did not have a multiplicity of churches or denominations or sects that were in existence in the first century. And as a result of that, there was not any confusion about what was meant by the church or the body when this terminology was used in the New Testament. Unfortunately, that is not the case today. Today, people have grown up accustomed to denominational terminology. And therefore, when a person today speaks about church, ordinarily, he or she uses that synonymous with denomination. Wasn't true in the New Testament because there were no denominations then. But because of the fact that we've grown up with that usage of the word today, that's what automatically comes to the minds of most individuals today if you say the word church, denomination. Therefore, when someone says to you or to me, what church are you a member of? What does the individual mean by the question? Obviously, the question really means, of what denomination are you a member? Notwithstanding the fact that the New Testament church was not a denomination at all. The reason that I point that out is because the plea of the churches of Christ is for undenominational Christianity. The plea of churches of Christ. And I can see that we may not always have articulated that plea as clearly as we should have. But the plea, at least as we have meant it, and as we have intended it, is for undenominational, first century, New Testament Christianity. And when you begin to think about it in those terms, you realize that since there were no denominations in the first century, they came into existence hundreds of years later. Since you did not have many churches existing then, that did not occur until many hundreds of years later. When you have the word church in the New Testament, it did not have the same connotation to people of that day that it does when you use that phraseology today. And so the problem that I feel we confront when we endeavor to speak tonight on the New Testament church is, how can we get people to think in first century terminology rather than in 20th century terminology. I feel that that is the task that I have before me tonight. And I think that is why it is very often misunderstood what we may say about the church. Because if I speak about the church purely, simply, and only in its first century biblical sense, I realize there are a lot of people that have never thought of the word church in that way. And so they think of it only in the modern denominational sense. And therefore, if I say something about the church, I mean it in a biblical sense. Their ears may pick up on it rather in a 20th century sense. And thus, they may not understand what it is that I am endeavoring to convey at all. Take, for example, the principle that I set down at the beginning of our study. I pointed out, and it's clearly the teaching of the Word of God, there is one body. We have seen that the Word of God itself identifies the body as the church. And therefore, I have said, there cannot be any mistake about it. The Word of God teaches there is one church. But what does the average person hear when you say that? Many people hear this. There is one denomination. One denomination is right, all other denominations are wrong. That isn't what I'm saying at all. That's why that I say there is a danger that is involved in striving to teach people about the New Testament church when we may mean one thing by the terminology, endeavoring to use it purely in a biblical way, and yet people hear it in a modern denominational or sectarian way. So what I'm going to ask you to do tonight, to the best of your ability, study with me with first century glasses. Take off the 20th century glasses. Don't think about our study tonight in light of what exists in our modern society. But instead, try to put on first century glasses and to read the Bible in a first century sense. That is, read the Bible in the sense in which it was first given, rather than to try to read back our current day situation into biblical terms. If we're able to do that, and I conceive that it may be difficult, then I think we will come away with a clearer picture of the institution that is described in the Bible as the church. One thing that I think might help us as we study about the church is to remember that there are several expressions that are used about the church in the Bible. We have used the word church perhaps more often than any other expression. The word church is a word that distinguishes the people of God from the world. Because the word church in its literal connotation simply means the called out. That's what the original term signifies. And so when I talk about the church, the word church is a word that distinguishes the people of God from those that are in the world. These are the ones that are called out. These are the ones that are sanctified. These are the ones that are set apart. That is the meaning of the word church. But there are other words that are used in the Bible with reference to the church as well. We've already seen one of them. We have already seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, also in Colossians 1 and verse 18, that the church is also described as the body of Christ. And I think it might help us sometimes because people think of the word church, as I said a moment ago, as denomination. That's the word that pops into their mind. But that isn't true with some of the other expressions. Suppose that I wanted to speak as the Bible speaks. Suppose that I wanted to talk about the church as the Bible talks about the church. Not in a modern sense, not in a denominational sense, but purely in a biblical sense. I wanted to talk about the church. Since it was not a denomination, no denomination even existed in the first century, suppose somebody said to me the question that I mentioned a moment ago, what church are you a member? Well, I don't want to give them a denominational idea. Suppose that I merely said, I am a member of the New Testament church. Or suppose I use the expression that is used more in the New Testament than any other. Suppose that I simply said, I am a member of the church. Can you imagine what kind of response that would generate on the part of most people today? They would immediately say, which church? Now, that wouldn't be true in the first century. No one would ever have said which church, because that's why you have those statements where the Lord said, I will build my church. That's why you have those statements, there is one body. He was given to be head of all things to the body, which is the church, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Nobody would have ever said which church, because there would not have been any reason to say which church. But I'm pointing out the difficulty in really understanding what the Bible talks about in reference to the church, because we are reading our modern day situation back into a biblical posture when it was not there at all. Well, today, if I were to answer and try to be really biblical and just to say I am a member of the church, and by that I mean I don't want to be a member of any denomination, I don't want to accept any denominational name, I don't want to have to subscribe to any denominational creed, I just want to be what people were in Bible times, that's what I mean when I speak about the church. That's what I mean when I say I am a member of the church. I'm not identifying any denomination. I'm not identifying any particular sect. I'm not talking about a cult or an ism. I'm simply saying, as people did in biblical times, that I am a member of the church. You know the answer that is given by people today, or the question they raise, which church? Don't you see what the problem is? It is because they are equating the idea of church with denomination. There were no denominations in the first century, and so the question is not really a biblical one. When somebody says, which church? Nobody would have said that in the first century. That's the reason that I suggest. Maybe it would be helpful sometime for us to vary our expressions. Instead of using the word church all of the time, do what the Bible does. Use a different expression. Suppose, since the Bible says the church is the body of Christ, instead of saying all of the time, I am a member of the church, I believe that is a perfectly scriptural expression, but just for the sake of variation and diversity, suppose I use another scriptural expression and I say, I am a member of the body of Christ. Now think about it. Have you ever in all of your life ever heard anybody say, which body? I never have. There is another expression that is used in regard to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the husband and the wife. And when he gets down to the end of that chapter, in addition to the fact that he's taught the duties between the husband and the wife and the home, he said, I speak a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the church in the Bible is also called the bride of Christ. What if sometimes somebody said, what church are you a member? And instead of saying, I'm a member of the church, or I'm a member of the New Testament church, or some other expression where that we're really trying to the best of our ability to be biblical, suppose that I said, I am a member of the bride of Christ. Have you ever in all of your life ever heard anybody say, which bride? No. No one is going to suggest that our Lord had many brides. Don't you see how that we have taken a simple New Testament biblical word and we have given it a definition that is not a biblical definition? People will say, of which church are you a member? And if I say, biblically, I'm a member of the church, they will say, but which church? But no one would say, which body? No one would say, which bride? No one would suggest that our Lord had many bodies. No one would say that our Lord had many brides. The church is also referred to as the kingdom of God. No one would say, which kingdom? Everyone understands the Lord had but one body. Everyone understands the Lord had but one bride. Everyone understands that the Lord had but one kingdom. And yet the church is a word that is used synonymously and interchangeably with all of these other words. It is the church. It is the body. It is the bride. It is the kingdom. Nobody says which kingdom. Nobody says which bride. Nobody says which body. Why, oh, why do we take another word that is synonymous with all of these others and we invariably say, which church? I submit for your consideration the reason is that we have given a 20th century definition to the word church rather than to put ourselves back into first century thinking and to see the Bible in the terms in which it was written. One body, one church, one bride, one kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe sometime, just for the sake of variation and for the sake of trying to help ourselves and others better understand the nature of the New Testament church, it might be good sometime, instead of simply saying, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, that's scriptural terminology, or as it is said more often than any other in the Bible, I'm a member of the church. People are going to say, which church? Maybe to help people understand that we're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about some sect out here. Maybe it would be good from time to time simply to say, I am a member of the body of Christ. I am a member of the bride of Christ. I am a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. All of those expressions mean exactly and precisely the same thing. But somehow we have never attached denominational terminology to the kingdom, the bride, the body, in the way that we have to the word church as it is used in our modern day society. You may remember that a number of years ago there was a lot of division in our country, especially around World War II. Some of you remember this, some of you just read it in history. But at that time it was not uncommon for people to be referred to as German Americans, Japanese Americans, Italian Americans, Irish Americans. Once in a while that phraseology is still used. Today the term African Americans has been resurrected or is used to some degree today. I read a letter in the Memphis Commercial Appeal recently by an African American who said, I don't like that terminology, it's not good. And you may remember that sometime during the war effort, President Franklin Roosevelt made a speech along that line. And he said, basically, let us not be known as German Americans or Irish Americans or Italian Americans or any other kind of Americans. It seems to me that I remember he referred to that as hyphenated Americans. In other words, you had a word and then a hyphen. And the word American, Irish, hyphen, American, and so forth. He said, let us not be known as kinds of Americans. Let us not be known as hyphenated Americans. He said, let us all simply be known as Americans. And that was the plea that the president made during the war effort. He wanted there to be unity. All of us may have come at some time or another from some other nation. We may have come from Europe, or we may have come from Asia. We may have come from some other part of the world. But Roosevelt was saying that now that we are here, we are citizens here, our loyalty is here, let us not be kinds of Americans, let us not be hyphenated Americans, let us all simply be Americans. If I may tonight say, that is what we are endeavoring to do in the religious world. Look around us today at the tragedy, the real tragedy of division in religious America. And think about what it means. Do you remember that in the 13th chapter of the book of John, when our Lord was hoping and praying and looking forward to the fact that the disciples might be one, he prayed in that regard that they might all be together, that they might all be one. And he did so in order that men might recognize him as the Savior. In John 13 and verse 35, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Notice this. The Lord said, the way the world is going to know that I am who I say I am is if the disciples show love one toward another. Turn over then to the 17th chapter of the book of John. And you find in the prayer of the Lord unto his Father that he made this even stronger. In verses 20 and 21 he said, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be O-N-E, one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, we cannot overlook that. We cannot minimize that. We cannot ignore what Jesus says in this great prayer that he prayed to his own Father. He said, the way the world is going to believe that thou hast sent me is for the disciples to be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee. Let me ask you a question. Why is it tonight that the world at large does not believe that God sent Jesus into the world and does not regard Jesus as the Son of God? Surely part of it must be the scandal of religious division. And yet you read all of these verses that I've given, and I beg you to read them. Don't take what I say. Don't accept my word on it. Read them tonight. Go home and read them. Open your Bible. Look at them. See if they say what I've indicated they say. The Word of God says over and over, one body. The Word of God indicates over and over, one bride, one kingdom, one church. All of this is indicated in the Word of God. And then here's the urgent prayer of Jesus to His Father. Oh, Father, He said, I pray that My disciples might be one. Why? That the world may believe Thou hast sent Me. Well, what if they're not one? Obviously, what the Lord is saying is, then the world is not going to believe. We're not going to have the kind of message to the world. We're not going to have the kind of example to the world that we ought to have unless we are one in Christ as He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. That is the essence of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the very shadow of the cross. And so we look around tonight and you have people who claim to be Christians, but what do? They say, I'm this kind of Christian, I'm this kind, I'm this kind. And they have other words that they identify with and associate with the idea of being a Christian. And it is virtually the same idea as those who did the same in years gone by when they said, I'm Irish American, I'm Italian American, and so forth. And as Roosevelt pled in the long ago, in order to have a united America in the war effort, let us not be kinds of Americans. Let us not be hyphenated Americans. I say tonight the prayer of Jesus really is, let us not be kinds of disciples. Let us not be hyphenated Christians. Let us be one. Let us simply and solely be Christians, children of God, members of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the prayer. That's the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be true when this world is on fire. There's nothing you can do to change that, nor is there anything I can do to change it. That's the way it is. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. And I may say to you tonight, that is what the churches of Christ are endeavoring to plead for in the religious world tonight. We are pleading for people, lay aside human names. Think about all the names that are worn in religion today. Martin Luther said, do not call yourselves Lutherans. He did not want names to be called after him. That's a human name. Or you might think about all of the other human names that might be devised. And here is the plea that we're endeavoring to make. Lay aside those human names. There is a divine name. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, how? As a Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. No need for a hyphen. No need for any designation. No need for any kind of Christian to be enumerated. But instead, let's listen to what the Bible is saying to us. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. That is our plea tonight. We're not trying to say one denomination is better than another. What we're trying to say is, why can we not lay aside every denominational division? Why cannot we lay aside every human sectarian creed? Why can we not lay aside every human name that men wear in religion? Our plea is, let us just go back to the Bible and be what they were, without addition, without subtraction, without modification. Let us be what people were in Bible times. Let us do what they did without any changes whatsoever in the Bible plan. Let us go back to the beginning. Let us do what people did in the beginning to become Christians and children of God. If they were not members of a denomination, why do we have to be denominational? Why can we not simply be the body of Christ? Why can we not simply obey the gospel? Why can we not simply wear the divine name? Why can we not simply accept the Bible as our creed and lay aside the manuals and the catechisms and the confessions of faith that men have adopted in our day? That is our plea. Maybe we haven't made it plain enough. Maybe we have not articulated it as well as we should. Maybe people thought we were saying something different. If so, I want to apologize for that to all of those who are religious friends and neighbors. We were never trying to say, this denomination is better than that denomination. I think that's the idea some have gotten. I think at times people have felt that there was a spirit of arrogance involved. God help us that that be not the case. But on the other hand, let's go back to the Bible, let's read the Bible, let's believe it with all of our hearts. And when we do, what do we find? No denominations, no sectarian names, no human creeds. And so our plea is, let's don't elevate one denomination over here and say, well, our denomination is better than every other denomination, but instead, let us put aside pride. Let us put aside human tradition. Let us lay aside every human name. Why should I wear a human name in religion? Pray tell, why should I? Why should I subscribe to a human creed or catechism or confession of faith when I have the divinity of God's own Word here? You know, if a creed contains more than the Bible, it contains too much. If it contains less than the Bible, it contains too little. If it contains the same as the Bible, why not just take the Bible? I don't know that we have always made our plea as plain as we should, but I state it to you tonight, clearly, simply as I know how. The plea of the churches of Christ, what we're endeavoring to do, what we want to do with all of our hearts, is not to be a denomination, not to create a denomination, not to establish a denomination, not to have an attitude that is denominational and sectarian, not to wear a denominational name, but what we want to do and what we're endeavoring to do is this: lay aside every denominational name, every denominational creed, every denominational division, and go back, all the way back to the first century. And to look at the first century church and to say, that's what we want to be. If it wasn't a denomination, we don't want to be a denomination. If it didn't wear a human name, we don't want to wear a human name. We want to do what they did and become what they became. You may wonder sometimes, those of you who are visiting with us, why it is that when you come into the churches of Christ, you don't see the piano or the organ or some other instrument of music. I want to tell you it is not because we don't like music. I want to say to you it is not because we could not afford a good piano or a good organ if we believe the Bible required it. I want to say to you that it's not merely because we want to be cantankerous or argumentative. It is because of this principle that I'm doing the very best that I know to enunciate tonight. We want to be what people were in the New Testament. And when we read the Word of God, we read that they sang and they prayed and they communed and they gave of their means and they studied the Word of God and taught it publicly and from house to house. And that's what we're endeavoring to do today. We never read that they played or that they had instruments of music in their worship. And that could not be just an incidental because it was a part of Old Testament worship. And all of the early church had been Jews. All of them had been accustomed to using it. And when you come up to the day of Pentecost, there's a cutoff and you don't find it anymore. So it has to be something that is deliberate. It has to be something that is intentional. And so in an effort to go back to the New Testament plan and to follow the New Testament pattern, we're endeavoring to do and to be and to become what they were. So it's not an effort simply to be different. It's not an effort simply to be argumentative or contentious about a matter. Instead, it is born out of a sincere desire to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, it is said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And thus, this is our plea. Let's go back. Let's be what people were in the first century. I want to bring these talks to a conclusion with a reference to the day of Pentecost. You know, the day of Pentecost is when the church first came into existence. On that day, Peter preached Jesus as the resurrected Lord and the Son of God. He said in Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, oh, that must have cut them to the depths of their hearts. This same Jesus, he said, whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. The next verse says that they were pricked in their hearts. They were stirred to the depths of their souls. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words did he convict and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And here's the question that I want to pose for your consideration tonight. Of what denomination were they members? What denominational creed did they subscribe to? And what sectarian name did they wear? And I think your answer would be the same as mine. I think your answer would be the same as every other student and believer of the Bible as God's Word. When those people on the day of Pentecost heard the Word of God and believed it with all of their hearts, and they repented of their sins and they were baptized into Christ, they didn't become members of any denomination. They didn't wear any denominational name. They did not subscribe to any denominational creed. Now the point is this. What if you and I do the same thing tonight? What if we do exactly what they did on Pentecost? No more, no less. What if we hear the Word of God and we, as they did, believe it with all of our hearts? We believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Suppose that we repent of our sins and turn away from them. Suppose that we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, as they were on that Pentecost day. It is said the Lord added them to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. They didn't join it. They were added by the Lord. It was a divine act, not a human act of joining, but a divine act of adding them to the church. They didn't belong to any denomination. They were simply Christians, members of the church, no denominational affiliation. Our plea is, why can we not do that tonight? That's all we have a right to ask of people. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible teaches. It's the plea that we've been endeavoring to make all down through the years. Let us not be members of any denomination. Let us do what they did. Let us become what they became. No more and no less, no different than what they were in the first century. Were they not pleasing to God? And is it not possible simply to be a Christian, a member of the church you read about in the Bible, without joining any denomination, without wearing any human name, live in a way that is pleasing before God upon this earth, die and go to heaven when this life is over, without ever having one time affiliated with anything other than what you can read about in the plain language of the Scriptures? To me, that's the most thrilling plea in the religious world. I don't know why, but everyone in the world would not be thrilled by such a plea. A plea that says, we don't have to wear a human name. We don't have to believe a human creed. We don't have to be a part of the tragedy of division in today's religious world. Let's just do what people did in Bible times, be what they were. No more, no less. Wear the name they wore. Be known as Christians. Be members of the church, but never join or affiliate with any denomination. That's what we're endeavoring to do. Heard, believed, and obeyed the truth. Hear the truth. Believe it with all of your heart. Believe Jesus Christ, who said, upon this rock I will build my church. Believe Him to be the Son of God. Accept His Word without fail. Render obedience unto Him through repentance, confession, baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. Raised to walk in the newness of life, added by the Lord to the church, and then without any denominational affiliation, without wearing any human name and religion, but simply being what people were in New Testament times. Walk in the newness of life and serve Him all of your days. In doing so, you'll just be a Christian.